But we have been in this series that we've been looking at this this question of what it means to live, what it looks like to live in light of the resurrection. And we saw as we started this series that, of this hope that we have because of the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus walked out of the tomb. And as I said, we're just operating on the assumption. We're not trying to prove it. That's, there's a place for talking about that, but we're just assuming that it happened. And so we're looking at what that means. What does that mean to live in light of that? And as we saw in 1 Peter that first week, this hope that we have, this inheritance that is kept in heaven by God. And because of that, it can't spoil, it can't perish, it can't be stolen. God keeps that inheritance for us. And then over these last 3 weeks, we've dug into this question of, well, if Jesus is alive, where is he right now and what is he doing? And what that means as he is our prophet, priest, and king, and how we are called to respond in light of that. And today, we're going to finish up by seeing where this all goes. And it's fitting that we end by going to the second to last page of the Bible. This is probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And if I can be honest, I've kind of alluded to this already. This last week was just a heavy week. And there was loss and people just, and not just physical struggles. I was aware of just so many people just carrying burdens this week. And I think it's good for us to hear this message of hope, because that's what the resurrection is. It's all about hope. And so I think it's good for us to hear this. And as I said, and today I'm aware that today specifically is a happy day for many people. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning really gives us a sneak peek, as John had, the sneak peek into this hope that we have and where it is all headed. And so I want you to turn your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 21. Not quite the end of the story, but very close. Revelation 21, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of water of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all of these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, I could just read that, pray a blessing, and dismiss you, and I think that would be fine. But I'm a preacher, and obviously I'm not going to do that. but I do plan on being as brief as I possibly can today. It's interesting to me as we read this passage that when you think about the Bible, even though the Bible is not like any other book that we read, it still has a beginning and an end. And there's a connection between the beginning and the end. And as we read these opening words of Revelation 21, my mind can't help but go back to page one of the story, because we see a very, very similar thing happening. In Revelation, I would say in Revelation 21, really the entire book of Revelation, John is given this remarkable vision of the unseen, this kind of unprecedented access to what's going on behind the scenes. And as he begins this chapter, we see that he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared." And my mind immediately goes back to this beginning where God, out of this chaos and formlessness, creates a new heaven and a new earth. And the creation that he made in the beginning was, for all intents and purposes, perfect. It served his will, it served his purposes, but as we've talked about a little bit over the last couple weeks, that lasts about two pages. Because we see chaos and we see this brokenness and sin and death enter the world through the actions and the decision of Adam and Eve. Now, from the outside, when you look at that story at the beginning, it seems like it's such an insignificant thing. I mean, you take a bite of a piece of fruit and all of this happens. But we understand that the fruit is really incidental to the story. It could have been anything. The essence of what happened was that Adam and Eve chose to disobey the one command that God gave them. And in doing so, they showed God that they were willing to set their agenda above his. That's the essence of sin. It's not just violating a law. They violated the very nature and person of God as Lord and Creator. And that's the essence of what sin does. It violates a person. There's a reason that God uses the illustration of marriage in Scripture to illustrate his relationship with himself and his people. Because when you cheat on a spouse, you don't just violate marriage vows. You violate the person. And it's the same idea. When we disobey God, when we choose to set our agenda above his, that's what we do. And all craziness breaks loose. I was using a gentle word there. When that happens. And Paul tells us that because of this one act, this one decision by Adam and Eve, and we can argue till the cows come home of whether or not it was Adam and Eve that sinned. Yes. They were one until their relationship was broken. So when Eve sinned and Adam sinned, yes. Adam and Eve both sinned. And so we can argue that makes for fun debates between people of the opposite sex, but really, it's their fault. It's Adam and Eve's. It's man's fault, mankind's fault. And through that one decision, that one act, we see sin and brokenness and chaos enter the world. But Paul doesn't stop there with that one man, because he says there was another man who almost immediately God himself promised would come. It would not only undo the chaos and the destruction that the one first man brought, he would utterly and completely destroy it. And not only that, he would destroy the one who was ultimately responsible for the chaos, the serpent, and he would crush his head. Now, spoiler alert, we all know who that one man was. It was Jesus Christ. And part of that undoing, in fact, what could be argued is the kind of central part of that undoing is this relationship that was broken between man and their creator has the ability to be restored, but it doesn't stop there, because through the restoration of that relationship, God has set into motion a whole series of events that is going to culminate ultimately in what we read in Revelation 21, where God is going to make all things new. It's not just that he's interested in restoring the relationship between us and him. That's the key component of it. But through that, because that broken relationship broke everything else in creation, his design is to restore everything else through that relationship. That's what we see happening in Revelation 21. God is giving John, who, and I like to share this little tidbit about John. You realize John, apart from Judas, who died under other circumstances, John was the only one of the remaining 11 that was not martyred. But you also know that it wasn't for lack of trying to kill him. They threw him off the temple. They boiled him in oil. He suffered horrific, horrific things. And it was only after that, as he proved faithful, that he ends up on this deserted island, the island of Patmos, as a prisoner, that God says, okay, you're the one. Now, the rest of them proved faithful. They laid down their lives for their Lord. But John somehow just, you couldn't kill him. He just wouldn't die. And so God apparently said, well, then I guess you're going to be the one who's going to get to see all these things and write them down and give everybody this sneak peek into what's going on. And we're not going to get into the argument of whether or not Revelation is about things that have happened, are happening, or going to happen. The answer to that question is yes. It's all of those things. But I think we can all agree, at least what we see reading in Revelation 21, that hasn't happened yet. Because I don't know about you, but when I woke up this morning and my eyes were heavy and my knees ached and I get sore laying in bed overnight, it's a sign to me that creation has not yet been restored. And so, and well, I guess rain. Rain is a needed thing. I think we have enough right now, but I think Tony referred to this as Lake Nazareth back here. But I think we can all agree that at the very least, what we're reading in Revelation 21 is something that is still yet to come. We're waiting on this hope of complete and utter restoration. So what does this mean for us? It means that in the midst of all of this brokenness and chaos that we experience on a day-to-day basis, and it seems like it's getting more and more intense, we have this hope that that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that God is bringing everything to its intended purpose. And he is going to restore and completely undo all of the chaos and brokenness that the sin of Adam and Eve brought into our world. And it also means that what God has done in sending his Son to die on a cross and then by raising him from the dead means that the one enemy that we all fear, death, as we've said, has been killed. He has killed death, and I kill death. Well, there's only one person who can do that, and he's done that. And he is the one who is sitting on the throne that says, I am. Recall that being repeated a few times in the Gospels. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning, and this all starts and ends with me. Not me, but, you know. And it's the same Jesus who walked out of the tomb on that first Easter morning. And it's interesting to me that he walks out of the tomb in a garden. How fitting is that? That the beginning of this new creation that God begins in raising his Son from the dead and defeating death, it takes place in a garden. And as we see, as it comes back to the end, if we were to read all the way through this, we see that it ends up around a tree. This all comes back, it all comes back to where it started. But it's not just that. it's going back to where it started, but it's going back to something bigger and better and even more eternal than what started. It's interesting that that as Jesus says these words, "Behold, I am making all things, look, I'm making everything new." The word that is used there in the Greek is not new as in replacement necessarily. It's new as in I am taking the things that are and transforming them into something they have never, ever been before. Some of us have this idea that God's going to blow up this earth and do away with it. He's going to renew it. And he's going to renew it in such a way that it has that we have never, ever, I mean, we haven't experienced the garden in the beginning, but even they haven't experienced what God has in store for us. I don't have any idea what that looks like. I don't even have any idea how to explain that. But it excites me. It gives me hope that the chaos and the brokenness and the frailty that I experience, that you experience on a day-to-day basis, is one day going to be utterly and completely undone. And there's a promise there for all of us. It says, to those who are victorious. That's an interesting word too. Well, let me backtrack just a little bit. Also, the word new that he uses there, we find that somewhere else in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's the same word, different form of the same Greek word. But what that tells me is that there's something that takes place in the life of someone who gives their life to Jesus, who responds in faith to this hope, that literally causes us to live right now with one foot already in this new creation. And that hope that we get, that we receive from that, that's the sustaining force that carries us through the dark times. Just as Peter talked about, it's this hope that we hold on to, even in the midst of confusion and all of these things. He's writing to a church that he's trying to encourage in their suffering. That even though for now we may have to suffer some grief and some pain, we have this hope that is being kept and held for us in heaven. And we're promised these things if we are victorious. Well, how are we victorious? Well, here's the good news. There's a sense in which you are not victorious, because your victory depends on the fact that someone has already won the contest. Someone has already guaranteed the hope. Someone has already guaranteed the promise. And as long as our hope and our trust reside in that person, the one on the throne, the one who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is making all things new, that's where our victory is. He doesn't just give us a solution. He is the solution. But there's also a warning there at the end of this passage. In verse 8 it says, "But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Yes, Jesus defeated death. But for those who, like Adam and Eve did in the garden, have chosen to live with an agenda above the Creator's, there's still a death that awaits them. And it's a death that can't be undone. There's no cure for. And that's not a scare tactic. That's the fruit of living a life separated from the Creator. There's nobody that's going to end up there that ends up there on accident. I would even make the argument that God himself does not send people to hell. It's a fruit of the life that they have chosen to live in this life. I think C.S. Lewis said it, that there are those that will, that God will say, or that we will say to God, thy will be done, and there are those that God will say to them, thy will be done. And in that is kind of that separation. Those who have chosen to live by their own will and their own path and their own purposes and their own agenda, they've already chosen to live a life separated from God, and so God just honors that choice. What happens to those who have never heard? I'm thankful for grace. I'm thankful that God reaches people in ways that we could not even describe, that we wouldn't even begin to comprehend. We tend to think that we came to Jesus conventional ways. You know, somebody witnessed to us. You know, God doesn't need, he can go directly to a person. We see him do that over. Well, he's doing that right here in the book of Revelation, going directly to John. But someone who suffers that second death, they suffer it because they've chosen to live a life that just follows that path. And it's a path of destruction. It's a path of chaos. And their lives end up in the same place that everything was in the beginning before God did anything with it, formless and void. And the essence of sin, or the essence of hell, the essence of this burning lake of sulfur, I don't think is the flames. It's that utter and complete absence of hope. It's the utter and complete absence of God. That's what makes hell hell. And at least on this earth, regardless of how far someone is, God causes his sun to shine on the wicked and the righteous. Even the wicked experience some level of grace in their lives where God is extending this invitation to them. And there's going to come a day where that invitation and that presence and that grace is completely and utterly absent. And all of these wonderful things that God promises because of who Jesus is and because he is making all things new, there's no chance of that happening. But I believe that the hope of what God offers us is greater than any threat that that other life poses, if we will only put our trust in that hope. And so what does this mean in the light of the resurrection? Well, it means that because of who Jesus is, because he has died, I mean, we believe that the cross and the resurrection are central to who we are as Christians. Without the cross, there's no hope of redemption. There's no hope of forgiveness. But without the resurrection, there's no hope that all of this is going to be, our hope only goes so far. Paul says, you know, if Jesus isn't, you know, I guess we can take hope in that a sacrifice was offered and our sins can be forgiven. But we don't have any hope beyond this life. It's because of Jesus' resurrection, because he is alive, that our hope extends beyond what we experience here and now. It's the fact that Jesus is alive that is the reason that we can even read the words of Revelation 21. Behold, look, I am making everything new. And he comes to us and he gives us that hope. How? By giving us his Holy Spirit to live in us, to guide us, to shape us, to keep reminding us of that hope. He reminds us as we keep coming back to his word. He reminds us as we keep gathering together like this. He reminds us that what we experience, the dark times, those moments that we experience in this life, is not the end of the story. There is a new earth and a new heaven coming where God is going to restore everything. And we get to experience the first fruits of that. We experience a taste of that here and now. And ultimately, if we prove victorious, which means if we continue to live our lives connected to the one on the throne, connected to the one who has given the promise and who can deliver on the promise, we will be victorious and we'll receive this promise of this living water. Do you have thirst? Do you have a desire for something more than what this kind of chaotic, crazy life offers? This is where it is. And so the question, and we've asked this, are we trusting that Jesus is who? This hasn't been just this series. I realize I've asked this question. It's almost like it's an important question that we think about. Who are we trusting in? Are we trusting in this risen one? Do we trust and believe that he is who he, that he is doing what we've talked about these last 3 weeks? Do we trust that what he has done is sufficient and complete? Do we trust that his desire and his will for us is good and pleasing and perfect, regardless of how uncomfortable it feels sometimes? Do we trust that we have this hope to look forward to? Or are we putting our trust in the things that we can produce, the things that we can make? I mean, you know, heaven's got streets of gold. We got streets with potholes this big. We should put gold in there. That's right. There's all sorts of potholes and not enough money to fix them all. What are we putting our trust in? It has to be Jesus. And as we close this morning, that's my question. In the midst of all of this, we live in such a divided time over the craziest things. This. Who would, you know, Satan has all sorts of tricks up his sleeve, and who would have thought that that little piece of fabric right there would cause so much distress and division in the church? I've seen the church survive a lot of things. I never thought I would see the day that a mask would be the one thing. And it's not just the one thing. It's probably a symptom of all sorts of other things. It breaks my heart. I don't want to wear the stupid thing. I know you don't want to wear the stupid thing. And will we know? Will we ever know if we overreacted? No. We'll know if we underreacted. I heard a wise person say that. But I'm not trusting in this. I don't wear this because I'm scared. You know, if God were to poke his head down out of heaven and say, okay, everybody throw their masks away, I mean, I'd be perfectly fine with that. But this is not what we're putting our trust in. And even when we wear it, we're not putting our trust in medical experts. We're trying. Every single one of us, regardless of what, we're doing the best we can. And we're all headed into this same hope. And this one day, when creation is restored, we're not going to even remember if these things existed. They're so temporary. Where is our hope? Where is our trust? Where is it residing? Is it in this life, or is it in the one who is able to bring about the life that is to come, because he's already there? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so many of us are torn. We long for the closing words of this book. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we also know that that as we live in this life, as we struggle through these things, as we suffer, as I said, this week's just been a heavy week. We also know that you give us grace. You give us hope. You give us strength. You give us mercy. You give us peace. But we only experience that as we trust in you. And so we lean into who you are this morning. We lean into the hope that one day all of these, they're big issues right now, but ultimately in the eternal scope of things, they're really silly. That at the end of the day, may our trust ultimately be in you, the one who sits on the throne, the one who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, the one who crushed the head of the serpent, the one who has come to undo all of this chaos, all of this confusion, all of this craziness and brokenness we experience in our lives. And may we live, as Paul tells us we are, as new creations, as those who live really with one foot already in this restoration, as we walk connected with our faith in you. I pray that you would be near those this week that are hurting for whatever reason. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, come close to them. May they see this hope. May they experience this hope that we have in you. We love you, Lord. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen.